Would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 2, verse 8. The arrival of Jesus will always surprise people. Sort of like, I guess, the arrival of Christmas in the 2004 movie, The Polar Express. Who's seen The Polar Express? A lot of people seen The Polar Express. At the beginning of that movie, maybe you didn't notice, but just before the train arrives, at the very beginning of that movie, an alarm clock is sitting next to the boy, the main character, and as that train comes, that clock stops at exactly 5 minutes to midnight. And from that point on, for most of the rest of the hour and 40-minute movie, every time someone checks a clock or checks their stopwatch or something, the time still reads 5 minutes to midnight, the whole movie. Now, for most of the characters in the movie, the fact that time is standing still is not understood. Instead, each time they look and see the time, they still interpret what they see as time running out. Or they understand that time is standing still, but they know there's no guarantee how long that situation will last. And so they urgently use the time that they have left to get themselves and to get others where they need to be by Christmas. The train conductor, for instance, he's constantly shouting out, "All aboard," and he's urging the children to hurry every time there's a mishap. Only one child in the story really figures out that time is standing still, and he decides to use this knowledge for his own purposes, for another purpose. Instead of helping, using the time to help the kids and help the others get to where they need to be by Christmas, this child uses the time to wander off looking for his own presents. The point is this: eventually, a force outside their control will decide that the time has come. Eventually, and without warning, the all aboards and the hurry-ups, they will all come to an end. And the clock will suddenly strike midnight, and the arrival of Christmas will come. In our text today, we hear about the arrival of Jesus. For many, all sense of urgency has been lost when it comes to the coming of this promised Messiah. When God says soon, you know, many people have decided he doesn't mean it. He doesn't really mean soon. Time seems to stand still, and so many use it to seek their own things. But suddenly, now, a messenger appears with an announcement. The time has come, he says. Jesus has finally come. Our Advent series this year is called The Arrival. 2 weeks ago, to start, we looked at the arrival of hope by following a genealogy all the way to the birth of Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ who was promised for centuries to come and save his people. Then last week, we talked about the arrival of peace, and most specifically, peace with God that is purchased through the blood of Christ's cross to satisfy God's justice. Only this peace can open the door, we said, to every other kind of peace in your life. And now today, we're going to talk about the arrival of joy. And we're going to see that it's only when that message of peace with God is beheld and believed that a person will also be able to experience true and lasting joy. As one commentator has put it, until men have peace with God and are reconciled to him through the grace of Christ, all the joy that they experience is smoke. Smoke, he says. It is deceitful and of short duration. He says, ungodly men frequently indulge in frantic and intoxicating mirth. But if there be none to make peace between them and God, the hidden stings of conscience must produce fearful torment. In other words, many people have never known peace with God, and so they will never know true joy either. What is joy? We talk about joy a lot. Today you're going to hear about it a lot. What is joy? This morning we'll define joy this way. Joy is grateful gladness in response to the presence and work of God. It is grateful gladness in response to the presence and in response to the work of God. With that definition in mind, we're going to look today at five acts of God that produce increasing and lasting joy. The first words of our text transport us past the outskirts of the kind of town you'd probably drive through but never stop at on the way to someplace better. Look with me now at verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. We're told these shepherds are in the same region. Well, the same region is what? The reference here is to the same general area as Bethlehem. Bethlehem is that seedy, rundown town that you would want to drive through. Bethlehem is not a destination location. And so if you kept on going through Bethlehem, you know, past the train tracks and the empty lots, past the boarded-up Blockbuster next to the slouching gas station, you would eventually come to the open fields where no one but the lepers and the shepherds camp like vagrants under the open sky. What are they doing there? What are they doing there? Our text says they were keeping watch over their flocks by night. Keeping watches might be a better translation. In other words, they are taking turns. They're taking watches of the night. They're taking turns sleeping while one of them keeps a lookout for predators and thieves. These are a bunch of worn, rough men. Their social rank is not very high. To think of them as blue-collar workers would probably be generous. They live exposed to the elements. Their faces are weathered. Their hands are calloused and cracked. If you've ever tent camped for more than a couple days in the field, you know you don't come home smelling like roses. No, you come home smelling like smoke and dirty socks, right? Now just add to that the smell of animals, and you have got a sense of their fragrance. But it wasn't just that. In such a highly religious society, their dirty job affected their social status too. As a class, shepherds had a bad reputation, writes commentator Leon Morris. The nature of their calling kept them from observing the ceremonial law, which meant so much to religious people. They were also considered unreliable and were not allowed to give testimony in the law courts. Scottish minister William Barclay echoes this observation. He says, "Shepherds were despised by the orthodox good people of the day. They were quite unable to keep the details of the ceremonial law. They could not observe all the meticulous hand washings and rules and regulations. Their flocks made far too constant demands on them, and so the orthodox looked down on them." What this means is that when I think of the shepherds as a group in modern terms, in our day, I think of people who fall asleep praying or reading their Bibles. I think of the people who still let a swear word slip accidentally and they cringe at the looks they get from the orthodox good people of the day. I think of those who'd like to come to church more but can't make it most Sundays because their job interferes or because they can't get a ride and so they feel guilty every time they see the pastor coming or calling. Sometimes such people keep showing up. Sometimes they keep coming to Bible studies and the weekly services when they can. But the fact is, since others seem to avoid them, or in a lot of cases just look past them, and because of their erratic attendance, these are not usually the kind of people who make it into the church directories. These are generally not the kind of people who get invited to the church parties. And so more often than not, such people come less and less under the weight of their embarrassment or their invisibility until they don't bother leaving the fields anymore, hardly at all. And yet here's what I think is so interesting. In our text this morning, this is the group God decides to give joy to first. I love that. In other words, these shepherds are on God's mind, and that in itself should bring joy. Today we're looking at five acts of God that produce increasing and lasting joy, and the first such act of God is that it's to these despised and embarrassed men that God sends a messenger. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Look now at verse 9. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. The word translated angel here literally means a messenger, an envoy. And so you know, technically speaking, a messenger can be a human too. In Matthew 11, verse 10, for instance, Jesus calls John the Baptist my messenger. In Luke chapter 7, verse 24, while he's stuck in prison, John the Baptist sends messengers of his own to Jesus. But most frequently in the New Testament, the word for messenger refers to an angel, refers to that order of created being that is superior to humans, to those ministering spirits God calls his servants, those ones who never sinned and know the blessedness of heaven and what it is to see God's face day after day after day, those ones who carry out God's will and God's work for our good. And the context itself tells us sort of the nature of this particular messenger, doesn't it? We don't have to guess. We don't have to think this is a human messenger. The verse says this is a messenger, that a messenger of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Not only are we told this is a messenger of the Lord, but we know it's a supernatural messenger because it seems to show up in a startling way. First, we're told this messenger from God appeared to them. I love this word. This word means to come upon, to stand by. You know, the sense of this word is that one second you're alone, and the next second there's a figure standing over you. It's very startling. I think I've told you the story before of creeping up and standing outside the large plate glass window on a stormy night right next to the room where my brother was watching a scary movie all by himself. So that when the lightning suddenly flashed, there I was, standing there. Well, that's the image I get here. These poor, unsuspecting shepherds, right? They're huddled on a hillside around a fire on a dark and cold night when suddenly a messenger is standing by them. And he too shows up in a brightness like a flash of lightning. At his sudden appearance, we're told, the glory of the Lord shone around them. The glory of the Lord in the Bible is almost always a reference to a manifestation of God's character in some way, a display of his attributes. And so we as Christians, for instance, we glorify God too. We glorify God whenever we act as God would. When we tell the truth, when we forgive an offense, when we stay a faithful spouse, when we put others first. These things are good because they reflect the character of God into our dark world. But here, the attribute of God on display seems primarily to be his blinding holiness. You know, it's as if a tear in the fabric of space-time has opened up a seam between our dimension in heaven, and this angel has just stepped out. And he stands there now like a prism, like a mirror. He's reflecting the holiness and the majesty of God himself from one realm into another. And what is the reaction of the shepherds? And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they thought, this is the best thing ever. Let's do this forever. No, they were filled with great fear. The expression used for the fear experienced by the shepherds here is more than just being startled by a figure at the window. This isn't just a jump scare kind of fear. The expression literally means to fear a great fear. And so in a culture that uses the repetition of words to communicate emphasis the way we might use italics or all caps, what fear a great fear translates to is terror. Utter, complete terror. These men are terrified. And the important point to recognize is that they're terrified for very good reason. In other words, this isn't like some silly phobia of the color yellow. This is not unreasonable fear. This is very reasonable fear. Their fear is a completely warranted fear. Picture a fugitive fleeing through the forest at night. Now brought to a halt by the sudden brilliance of a spotlight snapping on from a helicopter above him. Imagine the fear that floods through him at that moment as the spotlight pins him to the ground like some bug in a display case. We need to understand that what cuts these men to the core at the appearance of this angel and the glory of God's holiness shining all around them is the visceral, unmasked terror of the guilty man cornered by justice. Don't miss that. Simply put, okay, every human being, when faced with unveiled holiness, suddenly can't unsee the wretchedness of their own sin. And in that moment, they know for certain what they deserve. And these men are no different. Now, there are some who might use this story as an example to prove that when we preach or when we witness to people, when we talk to them about Jesus, that we don't need to tell them the bad news about their sin. I met a pastor once who told me he never shared the bad news, only the good news. Only the good news. He said, I think people already know how bad they are. And this is the kind of story he might have pointed to for support. See, he might say, they already know they're bad. But that idea that people naturally know how bad they are is just patently false. It's just not true. That claim completely discounts the Bible's repeated warnings about the strength of self-deception in the human heart, about the great, almost limitless gift that human beings have to justify themselves. Almost limitless. No, the truth is, removed from the presence of unmasked holiness, if you ask people on the street if they think they're a good person, 9 out of 10 will say yes. We need to understand that the difference here is the nature of the messenger, okay? In the case of the shepherds, the unveiled holiness of God reflected by the heavenly messenger instantly cuts to the heart like a hot knife through butter. The presence of the holy is a little like Wonder Woman's lasso of truth, right? No human lie, in this case, no claim to goodness, can stand in the presence of holiness. It's why human beings in the Bible constantly fall on their faces whenever they find themselves before an angel or before a manifestation of God's presence. It's why they cover their mouths. It's why they're unable or unwilling to speak. The closer to matters of life and death one gets, as the saying goes, the less nonsense you're likely to hear. But in the case of human messengers, okay, you got the angel, but in the case of human messengers, this supernatural advantage can't be assumed by the simple fact of our presence. You know, I don't stand up here on a Sunday morning and think, all I have to do is preach the good news because my holiness is so bright. God's holiness is just reflecting off of me so bright they all see their sin. I don't do that. No, that's not the case. Yes, we're told that when these shepherds, they share the same message later on, don't they? They go out and they tell what they've seen. All who heard it wondered, we're told. You know, people were amazed when they went and shared the same message they just got from the angel. But are we told that as they told these other people, that the awareness of those people's sin suddenly came crashing in on them the same way it did for these shepherds? No, we're not told that at all. Did all who heard the message of the angel communicated through the shepherds believe and run to Jesus the way they will do? No, we're not told that they did. In the same way, I think if Jesus had walked around Galilee and Judea in the transfigured form that he revealed to Peter, James, and John up on that mountain, I think if he had walked everywhere like that, do you think the reaction to him might have been different? I think if he had done that, I think everyone without exception would have fallen in grave mortal fear on their faces with one look at him, just like these shepherds. I think if Jesus had done it that way, it's true. If he had done it that way, it's true that the Pharisees would not have to have been preached to by him in the way that we still have to preach to people today, by appealing first to the law to reveal the bad news, the lie of self-righteousness, and to show people the need for a Savior before we share the good news that the Savior has come. But that's not the way Jesus did it. Jesus didn't let his glory flash around him wildly like a scimitar when he walked on earth. Instead, part of his humble coming like being born in a manger. Part of his humble coming was to veil his rightful glory and walk the dusty streets of earth like just another face in the crowd. That was part of the humility of the incarnation, so that instead of a flash of external glory, Jesus chose to reveal to men their need through preaching. Through preaching. And he did this by preaching the bad news first, summed up in one word, repent. And then he preached the good news afterward, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we must preach to our world the same way. The same way. But here we come to a second act of God that produces joy. The first such act is that it's to these despised and embarrassed men that God sends a messenger. And now the second act is that God sends a messenger with word not to fear. Not to fear. Not to fear. Look again at verse 9 and then verse 10. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Verse 10. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Since the reflected brilliance of the glory of the Lord has already done the job of cutting through any self-deception in these shepherds, all that needs to make up the content of the angel's spoken message now is good news, starting with this, that they are not to fear. They're not to fear. These first words of the angel are a command. "Fear not," the angel says. "Don't be afraid." Again, it's not that there's no danger, right? God is dangerous. It's not that there's no danger. Instead, it's that for some strange reason, they are being told of an exemption from that danger. The sense here is that of God himself speaking to them through this angel, and he's saying this, "I will be no danger to you." That's incredible. It would be as if this fugitive, pinned by the light of his pursuers, was suddenly wrenched into a different reality. So that instead of a voice over a loudspeaker that shouts, "This is the police, you're surrounded," the voice unexpectedly says, "This is search and rescue, you're saved." That's the difference here. The man blinks. He knows what he deserves. He knows it. And so he expected one kind of announcement, but instead he gets another kind. Why is he being helped? How has bad news suddenly turned into good news? He doesn't know how yet. He doesn't know how yet or why, but in that instant, his great fear is transformed into great joy. "For behold," the angel says, "I bring you good news of great joy." That word for joy in Greek is chara, and it's closely related to another Greek word, charis, which means grace. So that, as one commentator put it, chara is the normal response to charis. We have joy because of God's grace. Joy is grateful gladness in response to the presence and work of God. By great joy, writes the reformer John Calvin, he, the angel, shows us that this blessing is so great and so boundless as fully to compensate for all the pains, distresses, and anxieties of the present life. Well, that's a big claim. That's a big claim. We'll have to see if that's true. And apparently this good news and that great joy about to be added to is to be shared with their fellow Jews. "For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people," the text says. Now, that's what the means there in the text, which we tend to leave out. We tend to say, "for all people." The Greek phrase, "all the people," normally refers most specifically to the whole people of Israel. Now, don't be troubled by that. Of course, we know from many other places in the Old and New Testaments that this doesn't mean that the increasing revelation of good and joyful news to these shepherds by this angel was meant for the Jews and the Jews only. We know that's not what this means. Yes, it had to start with the Jews. That has always been the pattern in Scripture. That has always been God's plan to choose to privilege one people first, one nation above all others with the gift of receiving his special attention and his special promises and his gracious presence and the benefit of his good and mighty acts first. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek, is the constant refrain of Jesus and then Paul. It's the classic summary of this plan. But don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. It was also God's plan to choose this one people to be his special conduit to the rest of the world, to all the nations. From their earliest days, the Jews were being trained up. They were being prepared by God to be his human messengers to the rest of the world. Just take one example, the words of Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. In other words, all the peoples will eventually mean more than just the people of Israel. It will expand, it will spread. Israel will be just the first of many peoples, the first of many ripples moved by this pebble of joy that's been dropped into a group of shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night. Just the first. Which brings us now to the third act of God that produces joy. Here in our text, we find a growing good news. We find joy upon joy, joy piled up, joy added on to, rippling out, ever increasing. First, because God sends a messenger. He didn't have to speak to us at all, but he chose to speak to us, to our fallen world, and he chose to do it first to a group like this. Second, because God sends a messenger with word not to fear, when by all rights, the fear of justice is just about all we're owed. And now third, there is increasing joy because of the announcement of the reason the shepherds don't need to fear. The third act of God that produces joy is that God sends a messenger with word not to fear, since a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, is born. Look now at verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. These shepherds have heard the message of the angel that tells them what they're not to do so far. Don't be afraid, the angel says. Now it's time to hear what they're supposed to do. And the first thing it seems they're supposed to do is to behold, to perceive how God has acted on their behalf. As Pastor Timothy Keller writes, the modern translation usually skips the term behold, considering it an English archaism. But there really is a corresponding Greek word there in the biblical text. He says, the angel literally says, do not be fearing, be perceiving, for I am telling you the gospel. In other words, they're to perceive and understand the gospel of what's been done for them. What gospel? What gospel? Well, first, the gospel or good news that a Savior is born to them. It's a word that also means a preserver or a deliverer. And so last week we asked an important question. We said, when the Bible talks about a Savior, when the Bible says that we need to be saved, what does that mean? We asked the question, saved from what? That's an important question. Delivered from what? And the answer we saw last week from the mouth of the angel Gabriel to Joseph was that this baby will save his people from what? From their sin. From their sins. In other words, the main problem in our world isn't hunger or housing. It isn't socialism or communism. It isn't global warming or climate change. It isn't COVID. It isn't cabals. It isn't Trump. It isn't Biden. It isn't Caesar Augustus. The main problem is sin. The main problem is sin. It's why we read in Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. That's a problem. It's why we read in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then Romans 6:23 that tells us that the reason all this is a problem, because after confirming that all of us have sinned, we're then told that the wages of sin is death. And this witness of the New Testament is just an ongoing confirmation of the same story the Old Testament has been telling for generations, that the soul who sins shall die. as we read in Ezekiel 18:20. Not just physically. We're not just talking about physical death, but spiritual death in a way that the Bible calls the second death. In a way the Bible describes as eternal conscious torment in a lake of fire. Sin remains a problem. Sin is a problem. And so God the Son agrees to come as a Savior. But not just any Savior. Now, the angel is pretty specific. This is a Savior who is Christ the Lord. You know, every prophet and every king in Israel's past was anointed, right? Oil was poured on their heads to mark them out as special, as set apart for God's special purposes. And we get the word Messiah or Christ from this word for anointed. But the angel isn't announcing an anointed one. This angel, this Savior he's announcing is the promised hope that was prophesied as early as Genesis chapter 3. This is the promised seed who would crush the head of the serpent. This is the anointed one. The anointed one. This was the anointed one who would come to put his enemies beneath his feet and restore peace with God through a satisfaction of justice on our behalf, paying with his own life for the sin of all who would trust him. And this is the one who's now come. That's what the angel is telling them. That guy has come. That Savior has come. That King, that Messiah has come. But he's also telling them something more, because this isn't just the announcement of a Savior for the kings and the social elites and the well-to-do in Israel. This is a Savior born to them, to these shepherds, a Savior who belongs to them. Does he belong to you? Can you say that Jesus is the Savior who belongs to you, or is he just the Savior that belongs to the world, some nebulous group out there? This message is that this Savior belongs to them, a Savior who cares about shepherds, a Savior who cares about outcasts, a Savior who cares about truckers and tree fallers, framers and farmers and millwrights and roughnecks, a Savior who cares about vagrants and vagabonds, homeless and helpless, a Savior who cares about the little and the lost, the last and the least, for unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The first reason for joy is that God sends a messenger. The second reason for joy is that God sends a messenger with word not to fear. The third reason for joy is that God sends a messenger with word not to fear, since a Savior who is Christ the Lord is born. And now the fourth reason for joy is that God sends a messenger with word not to fear, since a Savior who is Christ the Lord is born to you. He's born to you. Fine, you might say. The main problem is sin. Granted, there's a lot of messed up people out there, and they really need a Savior, you might say. I can't see the harm in a nice story about angels and shepherds and a baby if it gives people like that hope, you know, and it helps them to act more responsibly in their day-to-day lives, gets them to pay their bills, keeps them from committing crimes. I can't see any harm in that kind of story. And since I'm not an angel reflecting the devastating glory of God in such a way as to shut up such nonsense, allow me to preach to you instead a little bit of law, if that's your response to hearing about a Savior. There's a well-known evangelist named Ray Comfort who has a street ministry where he goes around and he interviews random people on camera on the streets with the goal of sharing the gospel with them. But first he starts with the law. And so at some point he'll ask the question, some random guy, do you think you're a good person? And most people will say, yeah. And so then he'll say, well, let's put that to the test. Can I put that to the test? You know, he's a real nice guy. And they're like, well, sure, let's put that to the test. And so he starts to ask a series of rapid-fire questions that everyone always answers pretty much the same way. It goes like this. Have you ever lied? Yes. How many times? Countless times. What do we call someone who lies? A liar. Have you ever stolen anything, regardless of value? Yes. What do you call someone who steals? A thief. How about taking the Lord's name in vain? Have you ever done that? Yeah. To use the name of God as a substitute for a curse word is a very serious offense. Are you aware of that? The Bible calls it blasphemy. Have you ever hated anyone? Sure. The Bible says that's the same as murder. The Bible also says that if a person looks at another person and lusts after them in its heart, it's adultery. Have you ever done that? Yeah. So then, by your own admission, you're telling me, he will say, that you're a liar, a thief, a blasphemer, a murderer, and an adulterer at heart. Is that right? And they just kind of have a deer in the headlights look on their face. He'll say, you've just admitted to breaking 5 of the 10 commandments. Do you still think you're a good person in the eyes of God? Or, to put it in the context of our message, do you still think it's other people who are the ones who need a Savior? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. I want to be clear about something. When you read your Bibles and you're reading a Bible story and there are characters in that Bible story who are unattractive, you know, they're failures, they're weaklings, they're outcasts, and then in that same story, there's a character who's a hero, you know. A good rule of thumb, I want to help you out here, a good rule of thumb is that you're not meant to identify yourself when you read those with the hero in the story. I'm sorry to break that news for you. Instead, you are meant to identify yourself with the unattractive characters in the story, and you're meant to identify Jesus with the hero. And so the classic example would be the story of David and Goliath. Here's the bad news for you up front. You're not David. You're not David. That story isn't meant to teach you that you have giants in your life that you can slay. That's not what that story is meant to teach. No, in that story, you're the trembling army of Israel. You're King Saul. You're all the characters in that story who are too cowardly and afraid and weak to go out to the field of battle to face your enemy yourself. You're the one who needs to be saved. And so if it were a game of Where's Waldo, and you're Waldo, we just found you. You're hiding in your tent. You are trembling as Goliath laughs and mocks the name of God because of you. But here comes David. David, the hero in that story, to save the day. And his character points to Jesus, who is the son of David. Right? He points to that one who will also come in the name of the living God to save his people and to put all his enemies under his feet. Why do I bring all that up? I do so again in order to clear up for you that in our text today, you're to identify yourself with the humble, smelly, unimpressive shepherds. That's who you are. Now, immediately, you might want to retreat to another Christmas story, one that brings you more comfort, maybe the story of the wise men. You think, well, at least I can identify also with someone like them, too. I mean, they're rich, they got all this money. I'm sorry to inform you that even in that story, you are not the wise men. You're not the wise men. No, in that story, you're King Herod. In that story, you're that murderous, cunning imposter desperately trying to work out a way to keep a throne that is not yours at any cost. In other words, none of these stories are meant to flatter you, friend. They're meant to strip away your defenses. They're meant to shake you awake. They're meant to rid you of the attitude that says, this is really a message so-and-so needs to hear. And instead make you behold, make you perceive that actually this is exactly the kind of message you need to hear, the kind of good news you need to behold and also to believe. You must believe you're the one who needs the Savior and that this Savior, who is Christ the Lord, has come for you. You're the one who is despised and unclean. You're the one with the bad reputation in the sight of God. You're the unreliable one. You're the one who lives in the wilderness of God's wrath, out in the cold, in the darkness. And you're the one who needs to behold and believe that God sent his Son to come be born in a cold, dark stable in preparation to exchange places with you on a day of cold, dark judgment. If then we desire to come to Christ, writes Calvin, let us not be ashamed to follow those whom the Lord, in order to cast down the pride of the world, has taken from among the dung of cattle to be our instructors. The first reason for joy is that God sends a messenger. The second reason for joy is that God sends a messenger with word not to fear. The third reason for joy is that God sends a messenger with word not to fear, since a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, is born. The fourth reason for joy is that God sends a messenger with word not to fear, since a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, is born to you. And now the fifth reason for joy is that God sends a messenger with word not to fear, since a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, is born to you now and nearby. Now and nearby. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. You know, as hard as it is for us to imagine angelic messengers slipping out of heaven between folds of the night sky in a field, it would have been even harder, I think, to fathom for these shepherds. Not because they're more primitive than us, not because they're more backwards than us, but because I think they're much more religious than us. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that even as lax as these guys might have been in keeping the ceremonial laws, still their whole lives as Jews have been built around the trellis, around the framework, around the scaffolding of intensely organized worship. Their whole lives. If nothing else, they have been marinated in an awareness of prayers for rising, prayers before eating, prayers before going to bed, food that you can eat, food that you cannot eat, places you can go and not go, things you can touch and not touch, articles of clothing to wear that reminds you of this about God and that about God, days to gather, days to feast, days to fast. It goes on and on. Their whole lives are built around worship and all of the structure of it. But the nucleus of all of this is the temple in Jerusalem. It's the epicenter of worship. It's the place where the priests are and where the sacrifices are. And most important of all, it's the place where the sanctuary of God is. It's the place where alone is found that special meeting spot between heaven and earth, divine and human, that most holy place where only the high priest himself is permitted to go once a year. Except now, in a dirty field filled with dirty men, another meeting place between heaven and earth has just opened. In the words of commentator Joel Green, God's glory, normally associated with the temple, is now manifest on a farm. And aside from the terror and the joy of it all, that must have been very confusing for these poor shepherds. This isn't where that's supposed to happen. It might have been almost scandalous to them that the holy could appear to them in a place like that. They don't have a category for it. What can it mean? It turns out the first thing it means is that things are changing. Because they're told that it's happened again somewhere else that same night, somewhere close, that God's glory has again come to earth, but this time it's come veiled in human flesh. This time God's glory is manifest in a manger. I've called today's message the arrival of joy because all human joy has one ultimate source, true joy, lasting joy, one ultimate source. The key to the Christian joy is its source, writes R.C. Sproul, which is the Lord. For these shepherds, the ultimate source of their grateful gladness is this news of the presence of their Messiah born into their midst, born now and born nearby. How many generations have longed to see this day but didn't? How many generations have wished to be alive at this moment in history? But these men are told it's happening in their time, in their town, not in the beautiful capital whose light can be seen even now on the distant horizon from where they stand, not in the walled-off temple patrolled by armed guards. No, right here close, In that kind of town, you'd probably drive through, but never stop in on the way to someplace better. It turns out these are exactly the kinds of places Jesus shows up. And it turns out you're exactly the kind of person he shows up for. It turns out he's the kind of Savior who never walks someplace beautiful without stopping first in the dark places to bring others along with him. And so as these shepherds strike out for Bethlehem, they're filled with joy. They have joy because whether they fully understand it yet or not, God is with them in that little baby born in Bethlehem. So that even in their dim understanding of this, even before they ever see his face, Jesus has done something in them to bring life and gladness back to their broken souls. Man is like a harp unstrung, writes Charles Spurgeon. And the music of his soul's living strings is discordant. His whole nature wails with sorrow. But the Son of David, that mighty harpist, has come to restore the harmony of humanity. And where his gracious fingers move along the strings, the touch of the fingers of an incarnate God brings forth music sweet as that of the spheres and melody rich as an angel's song. Wherever the hand of God works, and wherever the presence of God goes, especially in the person of Jesus, his touch brings great joy. His touch brings joy. If you read a few verses further, you would see that how these shepherds find Jesus in Bethlehem, and we're going to talk about that on Christmas Eve. They find him there just as the angel said. But what about for us? What about for us who live so much later? What about for us who live so far removed from Bethlehem and so far removed from this time of his birth? How for us today can it be said that a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, is now and is nearby? Well, in the very same way that Paul can say to a people who never saw Jesus with their own eyes, that Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Jesus comes to you still in the words of Scripture. He preached to those who saw him face to face, and he preaches to you now who don't see him face to face. In the very same way Paul can say Jesus is near the Gentiles in Rome, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In the very same way that Paul can say Jesus is near the Ephesians, he writes, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." For us, the primary source of our joy is still the presence of our Lord. Only for now, we hear him speak to us through the words of Scripture. And for now, we only see him by faith and not by sight. To know the now and near presence of Jesus for us, we must trust that he came. We must trust that he came to save us. And we must trust that what he did was enough to purchase forgiveness for our sins and enough to purchase us peace with God. When we trust him in that way, we are united to Christ by faith, so that Paul can refer to Christians as those who are in Christ. And so that Paul can also describe Christ's presence with us now as Christ in you, the hope of glory. Why is all that so significant? What does that have to do with our joy? It's significant because if Christ is in me and I am in him, says R.C. Sproul, that relationship is not a sometimes experience. In that case, the Christian is always in the Lord. And the Lord is always in the Christian, and that is always a reason for joy. He says, even if the Christian cannot rejoice in his circumstances, if he finds himself passing through pain, sorrow, or grief, he still can rejoice in Christ. We rejoice in the Lord, he says, and since he never leaves us or forsakes us, we can rejoice always. Always. And we also rejoice in the Lord because one day, like these shepherds, we too will see that source of our joy face to face. face to face. Friends, it's 5 minutes to midnight. And for now, each Christmas comes like one more gracious hurry. Hurry. Each year in Christmas readings or Sunday morning sermons, that angel shows up again to repeat the sounding joy. He shows up again every year to repeat that joy. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. But each year this angel also shows up in the glory of the Lord as a sort of gracious warning, I think. A warning that Jesus is coming again. He's coming again. For those who run to Jesus now, beholding this good news and believing it before that clock strikes midnight, for them, the joy of that second arrival will be even greater than the first. It will be even greater than Christmas. But for those who use these 5 minutes of life, 5 minutes of life, for those who use it to run after their own desires, the day of that second coming, that second arrival, will be filled with great fear and not with great joy. Behold, Jesus says, I am coming soon.